I want a couple of minutes to introduce Sardis to you. I've done a bit of reading over the past week, as you can imagine, and I've discovered three interesting things about Sardis. So those of you who are taking notes, you might like to jot this down. First of all, as a city, it lay some 50 miles west. Actually, this isn't the first thing. I just discovered this by looking at an atlas. It lay 50 miles due east of Ephesus, and it was situated on a mountain looking over the plain of the river Hermus. And here's my first point coming up. It had been a city with a glorious past. It had reached its peak as a city in the 6th century BC under its king Croesus, and at that time had been one of the greatest cities of the world, and it had gradually declined, so that when this letter came to be written to it, it was pretty decadent. It's a bit like Albany Street at the top end of Regent's Park. If you go up to the top end of Regent's Park, you'll see some beautiful houses up there, which used to look lovely, and the paint is all peeling, the windows have been broken, and that's a bit like Sardis. An earthquake had nearly destroyed it in AD 17, and Tiberius, the emperor, had to give them a huge grant to help with the rebuilding. So it had been a city with a glorious past. It was also a city that considered itself impregnable. It was built on a mountain, as I've said, and it had an acropolis built on the spur of the mountain. And yet, and this is the interesting thing, twice it had been nearly destroyed by its enemies because the soldiers guarding Sardis had been taken unawares because they were sleeping and they were not alert. I'll come back to that later on in the sermon. And the third thing about it was that as a city it was the center of the woolen trade, a bit like Bradford, and it claimed to have been the first city to have discovered the art of dyeing wool. So that's Sardis for you. We get a picture of a city that was decadent, a city that had been caught twice unawares because they thought they were invincible, and a city with a flourishing wool trade in it. And then Jesus comes, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks to the church in Sardis, and he tells them three things from verses 1 to 6. Now the first thing he tells them from verses 1 and 2 is the seriousness of their situation. Now look at verse 1. These are his opening words to the church in Sardis. I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. So the first thing he tells them is the seriousness of their situation. Now if you compare the letter to Sardis and to the Christians at Sardis, and you compare it with the other letters to the churches, you'll find that there are a number of important absences in this letter to Sardis, which show that as a church they were in fact spiritually dead, though they had the name of being alive. Turn with me, if you will, back to chapter 2, verse 19, to the opening words of Jesus to the church at Thyatira, where he says, I know your works, so he begins in the same way, and then he says this, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Now the first thing that I notice there's an absence of at the church in Sardis, which shows me that as a church they were spiritually dead, is the absence of good works. Far from commending them, as he commended the church in Thyatira for their love and faith and service and patient endurance, there is no mention of that. Instead, Jesus goes straight from saying, I know your works. He says, you have the name of being alive, but in fact, you're spiritually dead, or you're dead. So they didn't have these works that he'd commended the church in Thyatira for. There was no love. There was no faith. There was no service. There's no mention of patient endurance. Instead, he says to them, "You're dead, though you have the name of being alive." In other words, as a church, they were half-hearted in their faith. They had no zeal. Now I want to ask us here this morning, are our lives characterized by good works? Because that's one of the marks of a church that is spiritually alive. Are our lives characterized by love? Or are many of us bearing grudges? What about our service? Are we committed as a church or as individuals in this church to one aspect of service? You know, I was chatting to a chap the other day who works down in the East End of London, and he said, "The trouble with you, Roger," well, he wasn't actually just saying me, he was talking about us as a church at All Souls. I was trying to stand up to him. He said that many of your church have got a consumer mentality. They come to church for what they can get instead of what they can give. Now, in fact, that's not true, and I was able to tell him that that wasn't true, that there were many, many people in our congregation who were very, very involved in serving Christ in one way or another. But that might be a word for some of us here who come here week by week. And we come basically to get. We sit up there, I can see you sitting up there, or we sit down here, and we come basically with that one thing in mind: what can I get this morning, or what can I get tonight from the service? Instead of thinking, what can I give to the fellowship? How can I contribute? What gifts has God given me that I can use? Or what about patient endurance? Are we holding on to Christ even though the going is tough? Or have we given up, as some that I know? Do you know, in the past few months, I have seen one or two people in this church make an excellent start with Christ. And they've been so full of enthusiasm for him, and yet one or two of them are nowhere now spiritually that I know of. They vanished. So that's the first thing. There was an absence of good works. Secondly, if you look at the letter to Sardis, there seems to have been an absence of heresy. And if you look at the comments that Jesus makes to the other churches, look at chapter 2, verse 20, where he says to the church in Thyatira, that the one thing he has, or one of the things he has against them, is that they tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality. Or again, chapter 2, verse 14, to the church in Pergamum, where there was a group who held to the teaching of Balaam. Or again, to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6, where he talks about the Nicolaitans. And yet, when we come to the church in Sardis, there's no mention of any heresy. Now, I don't know why there was no heresy in Sardis, but I can't help feeling that heresy is much more likely in a church that is growing and that has got spiritual life in it, rather than in a church that is dead. In fact, I think Sardis was so dead spiritually that there was no debate going on at all. So secondly, there was an absence of heresy. And thirdly, there is a total absence of any opposition. We don't read of the same kind of opposition that the church faced in Pergamum, or in Smyrna, or in Ephesus. There is no mention of opposition in the church in Ephesus, in Sardis. Now, there may be some of you here this morning who are going through difficult times. You've been facing opposition recently. Maybe you've faced opposition from your families. I know some of you have. Or maybe it's pressures at work. Or maybe it's inward trials that get you down. Or maybe some of you have been aware of the attacks of Satan in the past week. Well, I want to say to you, if you've been suffering any kind of opposition, be encouraged, because that's a sign of life. A church that is vital will always be under attack. It's the churches that are lethargic and dead spiritually, those that don't produce any good works, or heresy, or opposition, they're the ones that are dead in their witness to Christ. And I would suggest that it's because there's an absence of these three things, an absence of good works, an absence of heresy, and an absence of opposition, which shows just how serious the church had got itself into, how serious the situation was. So that's the first thing from verses 1 to 2. Now, secondly, verse 3, having told them or warned them of the seriousness of their situation, he now gives them a command, a fourfold command. Look at verse 3. And he tells them four things that they've got to do as a church if they're going to find their way out and back to spiritual life. Now the first thing he tells them is that they've got to awake. Look at verse 2. He says, awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. And he says it again in verse 3. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now, I've done a Bible study on this word, awake. The word means, literally, it means be vigilant or be alert. It's used 23 times in the New Testament. And it's one of the most common commandments in the New Testament. Be awake, be alert. Be on the watch. So I just want to pick out a few of the things that the New Testament tells us that as Christians we're to be on the watch for. Because the trouble with the church in Sardis was that they were asleep. They weren't alert. They weren't awake. Now 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that we're to be on the watch against the devil. Peter writes this. He says, be sober, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now I've lived in East Africa my parents have lived there for about 12 years. And one of our favorite pastimes was to go down to the Nairobi National Park, particularly at dusk, just as the sun was sinking, to watch the lions go out on the prowl for a kill. Now lions, if you watch them, they're rather like if you've got a pussycat at home and you get a ball of wool and you go like that and you watch the cat get ready to pounce, sort of wiggles and then jumps. Lions are a bit like that. They don't normally go up to their prey roaring and then jump. In fact, I've never seen them do that. They usually approach their prey downwind, and they're just like your pussycat at home. They wait, and they get nearer and nearer, and then they jump. Now, Peter says here that the devil is like a roaring lion, and he's seeking someone to devour. I was listening to a tape by David Watson on the subject of spiritual warfare recently, and he was saying how suddenly Satan can attack us. For example, he can attack us through illness, or accidents, or through moral lapses, or through some sudden news that we may suddenly hear. Now, Satan will often attack us when you least expect it. So be on the watch for him. Be on your guard, and remember that we've got an enemy who is seeking someone to devour. And then we're told in the New Testament to be on the watch against temptation and in prayer. Colossians chapter 4 verse 2, which is a favorite verse of mine, where Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer And then he says this, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now I wonder, I was thinking about this earlier on, I wonder how many of you, I was almost asking you to put your hands up, but I thought it would be rather embarrassing. I wonder how many of you have fallen asleep while you've been praying this week. I won't ask you to put your hands up, because I'm sure there'll be a large group of you. Now, it's very easy to fall asleep when you're praying, isn't it? Very easy indeed. I find I do regularly if I'm not careful. So here's a clue. Don't kneel down. If you fall asleep with kneeling, walk and talk. Stand up. And I've discovered that I never go to sleep lying face down on the ground with my nose into the carpet. For some reason, I never go to sleep like that. So when I want to pray and I don't want to go to sleep, I lie face down with my nose into the carpet. I just hand that on to you. It might help some of you. So we're to be on the watch. We're to be alert against temptation and in prayer. And then thirdly, we're told to be on the watch. We're to be alert for the coming of our Lord. Matthew 26, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Or again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Let us keep awake and be sober because Jesus Christ is coming back. Now just think for a minute the effect that that would have on us as Christians if we were really watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. I used to live in Winchester, and I had a little flat in the middle of Winchester, and the couple below, they were Plymouth Brethren, they used to belong to the Exclusive Brethren. They had a really bright and vital faith, though they were pretty elderly. And one of the things that struck me about them was that each day, because I chatted to the lady and I got to know her, each day they were expecting Jesus Christ to come back that day. Yesterday, Moshe and I were down in Worthing, and we were walking around with Thomas. And I was looking at little Thomas. He's just learnt to walk, incidentally. And I was thinking, I wonder whether Thomas will be alive at the coming of Jesus Christ. And I thought, I bet we all go together, Thomas and Moshe and I, to be with Jesus. Now, we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. I long to be here when he returns. I long to be found doing his work when he comes back. Are you like that? Because the New Testament tells us that we're to watch for the coming of the Lord. And the other thing that I notice about watching is that though we're to be on the watch for the devil, that we're to be on the watch for temptation and in prayer, and we're to be watching for his second coming, Jesus Christ is also watching us. Look at verse 2. He says to the church in Sardis, "For I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God." So Jesus is actually watching us too. Right. So that's the first thing. They were to awake. Secondly, they were to remember. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. They were to remember the gospel, and the tense means they were to go on remembering it. We so need to do that. Thirdly, they were to keep, he says, keep that. They were to keep the commands of the gospel. And again, the sense of the verb means never stop keeping the commands of the gospel. In other words, keep on obeying him. And then fourthly, the fourth command, they were to repent. Keep that and repent. Now the Greek sense, the sense changes here, and it means a definite action. In other words, their repentance was to be decisive. They were to turn from this old manner of life, and they were to turn to Christ. Now, I've been chatting to some of you in the past month about some of the problems that you've been facing. And do you know, I've come to the conclusion that one of the reasons, as Christians, we don't experience the victory that is ours in Christ is because our repentance is not decisive. We've got to decide in our minds that if something is wrong, if something that we're doing is wrong, we've got to decide that it's wrong and then turn from it and turn to Christ. So this was the way back for, for the, for those in Sardis. They were to awake. They were to remember the gospel. They were to keep on. Keeping the commands of the gospel, and they were to repent decisively. Now, finally, and very quickly, in the last few minutes, verse 5, he gives them a promise. He makes them a promise. He's told them of the seriousness of their situation. He's given them a command. Now he makes them a promise if they'll obey him. Now, we haven't got time to look at it in depth, but I just want to pick out a few things that he says to them if they remain faithful. Verse 5. First of all, he promises them that they will be clothed in white garments. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments. Now the commentators suggest various meanings of this phrase white garments. It seems to me that the most logical suggestion is that he's referring here to the new bodies that we will receive when at the resurrection. Now I find that an amazing thought, that one day you and I, if we're Christians and we remain faithful to Jesus, we will be given new bodies. Now, I'm looking forward to getting mine. Yesterday we were climbing the hill to Cissbury Ring, and I had the job of pushing Thomas up in his pushchair. And when we got to the top of Cissbury Ring, I was absolutely exhausted. My feet were aching. And here we are, we're promised that one day we'll be clad in white garments. And if it does mean that it's a reference to the fact that we are going to get new bodies, I find that really exciting. I look forward to that. We're told that we will shine on that day like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Now don't you long for that? So keep going if you're having a difficult time right now. Keep going with the thought that you're going to receive a new body. And by the way, it was worth pushing Thomas to the top of Cissbury Ring, because once we got there, there was this most glorious view over the South Downs as they were bathed in the sun. Secondly, he promises them that they will not be blotted out of the book of life. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And I was interested to discover that the book of life, there was an ancient custom whereby the king kept a register of all his citizens, and that if someone committed a crime against the state or when he died, his name was struck out of the register, out of the book. Now Jesus is the king, and if you're a Christian, your name is written in the book of life, and he promises those of us who are faithful to him that he will not blot our names out of the book of life. Now that's a great incentive to live for him. And then thirdly, he promises them and us that if we'll confess him before other people, before men, that he will confess us. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he promises that he will confess their names before the Father and his angels. And as we come in just a minute to eat this bread and to drink this from the cup and to remember Jesus' death and resurrection, we're confessing him before men. And we'll be doing that this week in our offices, in our colleges, where we work, in the hospital. We will be confessing Christ before men. I hope we do confess Christ by the way that we live and by what we say. And we're told and promised here that if we do that, then the day will come when he returns and he will confess our name before the Father and before his angels. So these three marvelous promises, that we'll be clothed in white garments, that our names will not be blotted out of the book of life, and that he will confess their names and ours before the Father and his angels. Amen.